Here in the United States, we're in the what seems to be the beginning of an economic boom. Yesterday, they released the latest GDP numbers, and the economy is growing at a very healthy rate. President Trump promises that that's just the beginning. We'll see how it all plays out. But what has happened in the midst of all this is that the jobless rate here in this country has fallen to historic lows, even in the various demographics that traditionally have not had low unemployment. It's probably the lowest, they say, in the last couple of decades. What concerns some economists in this whole scenario is that they're worried about inflation looming, because what has not kept pace in all of this are salaries of employees. And so they're concerned that as wages catch up with these demands, that we'll see inflation begin to accelerate in the economy. We'll have to see how all that plays out. But what's not talked about in the news is this, is that there's the beginning of a huge turnover in movement of employees leaving one company for another as they seek opportunity. Jobs are opening up, and with that, then, they seem to be moving on to look for better opportunities, especially in terms of pay scale. But many are also using this opportunity to find jobs they can be more happy with, meaning they're frustrated where they are, or in many cases they just hate the job they have. Maybe they've taken a job because they had to, it was the only thing available for a time, and so now they're moving around. What's interesting in considering this and putting this sermon together, I came across some interesting statistics. The average employee in this country makes between $30,000 and $50,000 a year. That's, depending on the scales you look at, 40 to 50% of salaries in this country. It costs an employer around $8,000 to replace an employee that leaves, which means that works out to about 20% of their annual salary. When you consider that from an employer perspective, that's a pretty good hit. That replacement cost includes lost productivity when the worker leaves, the cost of searching for a replacement, the cost of training the new replacement, and other incidentals that come along with it. Which begs a question: if there's such a high cost of replacing an employee, why don't businesses do more to retain those employees? It's cheaper to keep an employee than to replace him. Well, the simple answer is that too often employers look at employees as an expense rather than an asset. They look at the viewpoint, rather, is they see the employee as a cost of doing business rather than a resource to help them stay in business. I'll give you an example from my past. I had a former boss who had a mindset like this towards his employees, and he consequently had a flawed view on motivating his workers. And here's the illustration. He thought he would motivate people before he left on business trips by going through every department and finding fault either with people or processes and yelling at them. And he would literally make his way through the whole company doing this. He thought he would motivate them by yelling at them, telling them what they were doing wrong, so that when he left, they would be hard at work doing these things that he yelled and screamed about. It actually was the opposite. It became a joke that everyone in the company knew when he was taking a trip, because he would come around and yell at them, and they would know for the next 2 days nothing would get done because they would be so angry at him they wouldn't do anything. So it was very counterproductive, but he thought he was doing it the best way. By way of contrast, what do companies do who are thriving in the marketplace? It's a growing trend. Many are seeing these costs of replacements. They're realizing that the old model is not very efficient, in fact, counterproductive. So what are those companies doing? Well, studies have shown that while financial compensation is of primary importance, after all, we work for money, right? We have to pay bills, there are things we want to buy, and so forth. So financial compensation is of primary importance in virtually every job, but the reason people leave are other reasons. Money and other perks will make them stick around for a longer period, but if they're not happy, why do they go? What is the number one reason, you think, why employees leave? Their immediate boss. they can be making good money, they can have the challenges that they want, but if their immediate boss is working the way we've talked about here just briefly, most of those workers will leave eventually. And I'll give you another illustration. There was one company that I worked for when I started. I was the 35th or 7th or whatever employee they had in their company when I hired on. By the time I left 18 months later, I was like 6th in terms of seniority. They just churned through employees. Reasons for leaving beyond that can include challenges in the job. It changes. Unaddressed bad behavior, especially with fellow employees. This is a big one. Lack of appreciation is also huge. Beyond salary, what are reasons that people stay? A lot of it comes down to what's called intangibles and or perks. And I'll come back to that more later. But briefly, intangibles are things like morale. What is the tone of the company? Do you like going to work where you work? Stress can play into a big part of being unhappy to the point where people actually have health problems because they internalize these things. Also, intangibles can include attitudes in the environment. The relationships can be huge. Good companies will show their employees that they're valued, and they'll motivate them by showing interest in them as a person. You can even see this in the differences in job performances. A good company will go through the requirements and see what is being met or not met, but they'll also ask an employer, what do you need to do your job better? What many miss in the principle of motivation is that to move people forward, they need encouragement. They need to know that they're valued, that it's important for them to be there. For individuals to think that motivation or encouragement is given by yelling or belittling or threatening, as I showed in my one illustration, is very counterproductive. And we're familiar with this in the saying that we have, you attract more flies with honey than with vinegar. You know, you have to have something sweet there. So with all that in mind, today we're going to take a look at the spiritual topic of encouragement. And it's very important, but as we get into this, I want to define our terms here as we start. The word encourage simply means to inspire with courage, which means hope. We say this in terms of we encourage someone or they were encouraged to continue in whatever job or opportunity or project that they are part of. Encourage can also mean to attempt to persuade. You can encourage someone to take on a task or go back to school or make the most of an opportunity. It can also mean to spur on in terms of stimulate. It can also mean to help. And this word encourage then, to take it back a little bit further, comes from the word courage. Encourage comes from courage. And that word comes from an old French word, cur, C-U-E-R, which comes from the Latin, cor, C-O-R, and it simply means heart, which by extension is talking about moral strength, perseverance in the face of danger or fear of difficulty. So we can not appreciate the definitions of these words, and we can gloss over things very quickly if we don't stop to consider them, and that's what we're going to do today. So I have 3 points. The first one is simply God's encouragement to us. We may not think about this on a regular basis, but it's huge in our calling. God's encouragement to us. Let's turn to Psalm 37 as we begin here. Because what God is seeking more than anything else in the calling that we have, and even as he'll work with mankind down the road, is that he is seeking a relationship with each of us. If we look at it in that respect, from that perspective, then everything else flows from God's desire to have that relationship. His instruction to us, our obedience to his instruction, the relationship that we develop. In Psalm 37 here, we have a psalm that David wrote that was very much about encouragement. It's not labeled that way, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to go through a number of verses in this chapter. This is an encouragement, this psalm from David, to remember our heritage, what God has given us, both from a past perspective, but more importantly, from a future perspective. So in verse 1, to read the first part of it, it simply says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." But that's easy to say and hard to do, isn't it? To not worry about things. When economies are good, people don't worry about their jobs. They don't worry about having income. When the economy tightens up, this becomes much more harder to do, doesn't it? Will I still have a job? Will I be able to meet my bills, take care of my family, and so forth? But not fretting means letting go of our worries. We need encouragement to do that, don't we? It means that we're trusting God. In verse 3, to move down a little bit, David continues here saying, "Trust in the eternal and do good." Do we have the courage that God can and will resolve things properly? I've mentioned previously in other messages, oftentimes, I think, it's my personal opinion, that most of our trials are messes that we've created. God can use those to teach us things, but in most cases, we've created the mess. Now, it's not always the case. God can direct other circumstances, but do we trust God to work things out to our best interest? Do we have the courage? Because it takes courage. We can't see what he's doing. We don't know his timetable. We don't understand everything that has to come into play for him to answer a prayer, for instance. To go back to verse 1, I wanted to come back up this. We don't fret, we trust God, but to read the next aspect of verse 1, it says, "Nor be envious." And this is really tough, isn't it? Because one of the truisms of the world around us is, it seems that the people that do the worst things are the ones that get the most. Right? The ones that are flaunting God's way of life, or the politicians that are just doing the absolute worst things, business owners that are just taking advantage of their workers, they seem to be the ones that prosper. But God says, don't be envious of that, as it says, the workers of iniquity. Because, verse 2, they're going to be cut down. At some point, they will lose everything. I'll come back to that thought as we progress here. Verse 4, he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, what are the desires of your heart? To win the Powerball? Have the latest car, the best clothes? Those are all short-term, aren't they? It's easy to think of those things. They satisfy an immediate desire. But everything in our life should reflect God's desire to be in his family. The desire of our heart should be what God desires for us. I think we understand this. I desire to live eternally. The older I get, the less I like this life. You know, you wear out. I have so little energy now. And I'm not complaining, it's just I realize that as I get older, I'm just having less and less energy. You deal with all that comes with that. But everything should reflect what God wants, to trust in him. That takes courage, doesn't it? Well, God does encourage us in those things. Let's look at verse 5 here next. Verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the eternal, trust in him, and he will bring it to pass." Now, we're talking about encouragement. How has God encouraged you in this way? I still remember one of the first prayers I realized God answered for me as a young boy. And it was very powerful to realize that God, the God of the universe, would listen to me and consider my thoughts. That's very encouraging. As we grow up, hopefully we see and acknowledge more and more of that in our lives. But he will bring the right things to pass. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. To encourage us, not to envy the wicked, not to fret, to make sure that we do trust in him. And it says that he will bring forth these things. We need to do this daily, but especially on the Sabbath day, to remember what he's doing in our lives, to remember that if we don't do this, the world will grind us into dust. The Sabbath day, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, that if we don't take that day and follow God's instruction, how much the world can wear us out. We also need to do these things so that the world's anger and wrath doesn't rub off on us. Let's notice verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. He comes back to the thought, do not fret. Why? It only causes harm. Look at the anger and the animosity and the division that's in everything around us. It's in sports, it's in politics, it's in business. We see it in families, we see it all around us. Does it accomplish anything good long term? It doesn't. It just breeds more anger, more animosity, more frustration. As it says here, it only causes harm. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Do you believe that? The problem is people equate meek with weak, that we're supposed to be doormats. That's not what this is talking about. As I said this morning when I gave this in Oshkosh, I remember a story of some graffiti that was on a subway in New York. And as the story went, somebody had written somehow, whether spray paint or marker, on the subway wall this saying, the meek shall inherit the earth. But then somebody else came along and wrote underneath it, if that's okay with the rest of you. Why will the meek inherit the earth? Because the meek are teachable. The meek are following this instruction. The meek are encouraged by what God is doing so that they can look beyond the limitations of this life, the shortcomings of this life, the disappointments that can come. He says, and he shall delight them in the abundance of peace. One of the things that we should be extremely encouraged about is the peace that God gives us. I ask that for God's people on a regular basis, that God will give them his peace. Because there's a whole lot of doubt and uncertainty. And as I mentioned, anger in the world around us. I go back to the funeral that we were at yesterday. You know, it can be very unsettling for people who don't know God's plan of salvation to face death. They truly do not have any idea what's waiting, if there's anything. And it can become a very scary thing. Was my life of value? Was there any purpose in any of this? And for God's people, they can almost seem disinterested, disconnected, because we don't have that fear. We know in the next moment, Lee will wake up with a perfect body, no more in pain, perfect mind, living for eternity. That's not a bad thing. All of this seems counter to the world around us, but what we're talking about here is courage and being encouraged. And courage is simply clarity in the midst of chaos. Why does a soldier act the way he does in the face of such chaos on a battlefield? Because he has clarity. There's something driving him. He sees beyond all that chaos. And so consequently, even for us, the people of God, peace comes from not being caught up in the chaos. Are we encouraged by that? We have a Sabbath day where God tells us, essentially, if I can paraphrase in a vernacular way, he says, don't worry about it for a whole day. Just give it away. I'll take care of it. You can pick it up again tomorrow. I find that encouraging. I don't have to worry about it. No matter how much we stumble or fall, if we stay focused on and stay true to God, we will not remain down. No matter what life brings, the difficulties we face, because God will hold us up. Let's look at verse 24. Though he fall, meaning a person of God, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Are you encouraged by that? That God holds you up through the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances of life that you go through, to understand that you don't have to face this alone. I think most of what scares people in the world and why they act the way they do is because there's a sense that they have no control over anything. And we don't, not really. But we don't have to with God. Notice verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Not in the long term. Do we face trials and difficulties? Absolutely. There's a purpose behind it. It's not just random. It's not just time and chance. It's not without any purpose. And in the end, David here says, I've not seen the righteous forsaken. God will take care of them. We'll elaborate on this more as we go through the sermon. But the wicked reap their reward in the long term. That's why he tells us not to be envious of them. Sometimes that comes quickly. Sometimes it's not for years. But we're to wait on him. Notice verse 34. Wait on the eternal. Goes back to my earlier point. Even when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, sometimes we make it harder because we try to think that we have to fix it. Sometimes the better thing is just to step back and take a look at what it is that's happened. And then ask God to direct us. What are you showing me? And even if we don't have a clue, to ask him for that. Give me clarity. Give me discernment. Give me wisdom. The Bible speaks extensively on that. But not to rush in and try to think, well, this is ours to fix. When we do that, we usually just make it worse. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the eternal. So we've talked about this recently in the series I just went through. We can't earn salvation. We can't demand it. It's a gift from God. It comes from him. But he does so because he's encouraging us. He wants us to live a certain way so that we take on his mind, so that we can have what he's offering. And notice, continuing in verse 39, he is their strength in times of trouble. Again, we don't have to rely on ourselves. If we do, we're doomed. What can we fix? And yet God can deliver us. Verse 40, the Eternal will help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust him. Trust, again, is courage. Are we encouraged that no matter what, God is there for us? Let's look at an example of God's encouragement to someone in Joshua chapter 1. Whenever I consider Joshua's story, I consider how overwhelming that must have been for him. He was Moses' right-hand man for most of the wanderings in the desert. He saw the ugly side of Israel, as Moses did. He saw the frustration Moses had trying to herd cats. You know, as the more he instructed them, the less they followed. You know, all of the things that they went through, and then to see what God did through Moses in such a powerful way, and now Joshua's the guy. Joshua is the one that has to step into those shoes. How do you do that? It'd be overwhelming. You try to follow someone that has so much success, and almost anything you do is not going to measure up, is it? So how do you do that? Well, the answer is you don't. Those are their shoes. You have other shoes to fill. And I think that's what God is telling Joshua here at the beginning. Joshua 1, verse 9, he says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Have I not given you instruction? Have I not told you what I want you to do? Be strong and of good courage. And as I read this, I don't read this as God being overwhelming to him. He's not berating him. He's not yelling this at him. I see this as encouragement. Joshua, I know this is overwhelming, but I've given you the instruction. Simply do it. Have courage. And as we've read, as what David said in Psalm 37, I'm with you. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. The Eternal, your God, is with you wherever you go. And if you want an interesting short story tonight or sometime this next week, go through these first couple of chapters of Joshua and see how many times God says this to him. Be of good courage. Because Joshua needed it. The wanderings were over. Now the work is starting. They're going into the promised land, and they had things that God expected them to not only accomplish, but to begin to put into their lives. But how would you like to hear that in the midst of your troubles? If God spoke to you directly and said, be of good courage, I'm with you. But he does that. Let's go to Hebrews 13, because we have a promise here from God as well. This is the matter of trust. This is the matter of courage. Because trust is a rare thing, isn't it? It takes faith. We have to step out. We can look at people and we can have some idea whether we can trust them or not. And as the saying goes, future behavior is best indicated by past behavior. What have they done in the past? Have they lived up to their promises? Have they followed through, done what they said they were going to do, treated people well? Well, let's look at what God says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Paul here is quoting. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness, to go back to that. Don't look at the world and says, well, they're prospering, because it's temporary. He says, be content with such things as you have. It's hard to read that as encouragement, because humanly we want more. We want better. But what we have should be sufficient, because if we get caught up in those physical things, then we're no better than the world. We're chasing the latest and greatest. We're spending money we don't have for things that don't last. To continue, he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I probably won't. He said, I will never. And we know that's a faithful thing, because he has also said in other places that he cannot lie. He is incapable of it. That is at a core of who he is. I will never leave you. That should be very encouraging to us. In the midst of a trial, a point of difficulty, whatever that life throws at us, Satan, that we can know that God is still there. We may not see his presence clearly. We may not hear him and the things that are told to us, but he is still there. We are not alone. You and I worship a God that seeks for us to succeed and not fail, and constantly encourages us to that success. As he says here, I'm not going to leave you. So we find that God's not as visible in our lives, and we're not hearing him the way we should. The question we ask is not, where is God, where are we? Because God has promised us, if we're doing our part, he will never leave us. Let's go to Romans 8 next. Because when we truly understand that, then there's encouragement we can take in another way. Romans 8 and verse 26, Paul here tells us that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. God doesn't leave us, and he provides his Spirit to help us. There have been times I've said and done things, and I don't know why that's been the case. But because I've asked God for discernment or direction or safety or whatever it happens to be, then afterwards I can see, oh, okay, now I see how that's happened. To know that God was still involved even when I didn't see it directly. He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we should. That there are times that we can go to God and we can simply be honest and say, I don't even know what to ask. Maybe something in your life has just blown up, and you go to God and you say, I don't know what's going on. I don't even know how to approach this. But you do. Please be with me, direct me, give me discernment, wisdom. Asking for help is not weakness. It simply isn't. It's foolishness. Because again, we can't fix these things. And if God is there beside us, why are we not using that resource? It says, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints. That God understands our limitations and our frustrations, our disappointments, our struggles. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. If we stop there, that's not true. But if we continue, it says, to those who love God, that follow his instruction, obey his word, love the brethren, and put all of this into their lives, everything will work out for the best. maybe not in this lifetime, but even so, it's better than what the world has. To those who are called according to his purpose, are you encouraged that out of 7, almost 0.4 billion people on the face of the planet, you understand what life is for, the purpose of it, what happens after death, the plan of salvation? What would you pay to have that? You can't. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image. He determined that this is the character he wants to see, conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified. Whom he justified, those he also glorified. God sees this, as we've covered in previous sermons, he sees this as a reality. This is not a hope of God. If we are part of the process, this is already done in God's eyes. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, nothing, no one can be against us. The challenges that come up with the Sabbath day or other things of following God's doctrine, as uncomfortable as they can be for us and going through them at that moment, to know that there is nothing that can prevent what God is doing. I know probably most of you have gone through those things. I have in my life. Every opportunity I thought was taken away, God replaced with something better. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 then. I touched on this matter of peace that can come, this peace in the midst of chaos that we can have in the world around us, and how that can be encouraging. That can stimulate the courage that we're supposed to have. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, Peter puts it this way, may the God of all grace who called us to eternal glory. Again, let's just pause there and consider that and a point of encouragement. God has called us to his glory. I mean, think about it. God didn't have to do any of this. When it was just him and the one we know now as the Son, there was no contention in whatever existed at that time. There was nothing but peace and harmony and love. And then he had kids, and the house was never quiet after that. The parents will understand that. He didn't need that, but he wanted it for us. He wanted us to have what they had. And so he says, the God of all grace, who called us to his glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. How long is a while? Humanly, it's as short as possible. I want it done yesterday. But what if we go through a trial for 5, 10, 20 years or more? Is that a little while? Compared to eternity, it is. Compared to what God is offering, it is. So we go through a little difficulty. He says, after that then, all of that is to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Humanly, we look at what we go through life, and we want it, the bad things taken care of. We want comfort. We want ease. We don't want contention. But God uses these things in our lives to perfect us. I mean, look at what we go through as a church. Look at the health trials that people are dealing with. Look at the financial trials people are dealing with. Look at the family situations people are dealing with. Look at everything that the people of God are dealing with. Why doesn't God just take all that away? He could, but would we really appreciate then what he's doing for us? Would we learn what we need to be? Because all of this is to the point of perfecting us, establishing us, strengthening us. If you've ever met someone who has a life of ease, they generally do not have these characteristics. They don't know how to deal with difficulty. When life throws them a curve, they're completely unsettled. But we can look at this as points of encouragement, to know that we're going through these things to be perfected, established, strengthened, settled, that there is a purpose to it, that we can have courage, that God is working out his purpose in each of us individually. Now, you and I did not choose to be part of God's church. God chose us. But God chooses when to call someone and provide that person an opportunity to enter into this special relationship with him. And again, for those that he has called, that should be profoundly encouraging to us. The calling, the understanding, the knowledge, to know that he has selected us now to be part of his family, to learn so that we can teach and serve the rest of mankind in the future. All right, so let's look at point number two. Point number two is the example of ongoing encouragement. We have a number of examples of this in Scripture, and we're just going to look at one, and it's the example in Acts chapter 4. As God established his church in that first century, he was transitioning from working with mankind through individuals, and then families, and then nations. He's now going to deal with those he would choose directly. And in Acts 4, we find that the young church had come to an administrative challenge. Because as the apostles worked with Christ, one of the things that he made clear to them was that part of what they were going to do in the future was to rule over the individual tribes of Israel. So how many tribes are there? 12. How many apostles were there here at the beginning of Acts? 11. So what do you do about the missing one? Judas had disqualified himself. He's no longer in the picture. So what do? They understood and saw, I believe through God's inspiration, that they needed to replace Judas with someone who had gone through the same things they had, who had been a disciple the same length of time they had, who had been with Christ to hear his message, had been part of the process all along. And so in verse 4, we come to a name. Chapter 4, verse 36. It says, "And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus." Now, we're going to flesh this out a little bit, but what I find interesting to start here is that the man we call Barnabas, that was not his given name. His given name was Joseph. That one of the primary characteristics he had was this encouragement. And so that's what they named him. We might call it a nickname, but I think it was something of value. It was not a throwaway. It's not something funny or disparaging. They saw this as such an amazing attribute that this is what they simply called him. And so then what I also find interesting here is that it calls him here the son of encouragement. In the Greek, that word can also be translated consolation, which is what I think it's in the King James Version. But what I find interesting is that the Greek word is paraklesis. Does that name or that word sound familiar? It's the same word in John where Christ is talking about the comforter. So you could say this word is also comforter. He was the son of comforting. Joseph was named by the apostles comforter or encourager. And comfort and consolation involves actions as well as deeds. One of the things that Barnabas did that is of extreme note is that he reached out to Saul, as he was known then, when no one else wanted anything to do with him. And it wasn't without justification. If you remember Saul's early history, he was so opposed to what God was doing with this young church that he thought he was doing God's work by persecuting them. He was jailing members of the church. He was separating families. And if you go back or forward to Acts 7, he was the one who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. You can understand how nobody would want to trust this guy. They didn't have the courage to. They didn't know what he was going to do. Is he playing a game to come in and take more of us away? So let's go to Acts 9. We're not told why Barnabas reached out to him, but maybe it's just Barnabas's nature as an encourager. He saw something in Paul. The others did not, as God began to work with Paul. And so he then even stands up to defend Paul. In verse 27, Acts 9, he says, "But Barnabas took him," meaning Saul, "and brought him to the apostles. And Barnabas declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So if I can summarize and paraphrase, what Barnabas is saying to the apostles is, this is a different guy. He's changed. God is working through him and doing some amazing things here. And so in chapter 11, verse 22, Barnabas even promotes him more. It says, the news of these things, what had been done as they preached, Barnabas and Saul as they traveled. And he says, the news reached them. They came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, because Paul was doing these things in a quiet fashion, if you will. And if you go back and you put the timeline together, from the time Paul in Acts 9 was called by God and he began to change, he drops out of the scene for about 7 years. Now we know 3 of those years, as he writes later, he spent in Arabia being taught by Christ. But for 4 years, he basically remained anonymous in the church in Antioch, I believe, serving and doing what every Christian should do. But nonetheless, there's still this resistance, as you can imagine. If you had a family member who had been put in prison by Saul, or if you had had a family member who had been put to death under his instruction, how quickly would you gravitate to him? And so then verse 23, when he came and he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This is the testimony that Barnabas is given. And so then the church essentially says to Barnabas, well, go find him. Because again, Saul had sort of dropped off their map. So verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was there for a whole year they assembled in the church and taught a great many people, and disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That Barnabas basically mentored Paul during this time period. And so then in verse 30, we find that they were sent out. They were sent to the elders. We find later in Acts 12, Barnabas did this again. This was something that Barnabas seemed to have a proclivity to want to do, to help encourage others on a deeper level than just having nice things to say about people. Because in Acts 12, we find the contention between Barnabas and Paul, and later it comes to a head in chapter 15 over an individual called John Mark. Now, John Mark was a young man. We're not told how young, but it seems fairly young. And we're not told what the contention was. I tend to think that it was just because of Paul's intensity. He expected everybody else to have that level of intensity. And maybe John Mark needed to grow up some more. But Barnabas didn't give up on him. To the point, which I find very interesting, that when Paul was in prison, that John Mark was one of the ones he asked to come and serve him. He said, he's very helpful for me. I think Paul softened, and I think Mark grew up. But if Barnabas had not encouraged either one of them, how different would that New Testament history be? We have no way of knowing, but I suspect it'd be quite different. Before we leave this thought, I want to show something to you in Acts chapter 1. As I mentioned, they needed to replace Judas. And if you remember the story, they came down to 2, and they ended up selecting Matthias. But the other one can oftentimes be overlooked. Acts 1 and verse 23. So the group proposed 2. They said, here are the requirements. And they narrowed it down to two. And so then they said, here are the two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Now, Matthias, we know, as I said, went on to become the one they selected. But who is Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justice? If you connect it with the other references in Acts especially, and if you look at the names and how they can be translated different ways, this is Barnabas. Barnabas was selected. He was of such caliber that they considered him to be one of the 12. And later he was made an apostle, but not of the 12. How encouraging Barnabas must have been to rise to that caliber. Let's consider the last point then, number three, the encouragement we give to each other. And this is huge because this is where our calling becomes real, becomes very practical. Because the principle of encouragement in a spiritual context is not simply about you and me feeling good about ourselves. There is a time to have that sort of interaction, but that tends to be superficial. First and foremost, encouragement is about doing the right thing and being there to help someone. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look there next. More than words, we remember actions. If I promise to do something, it doesn't really matter what I promise to do. It matters whether I do what I promise to do. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily, build one another up daily, support, and all of these things that we could add to this. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here's the takeaway from this verse. If you ever have a thought about encouraging someone, don't delay it. Act on it. It can be a card. It can be a phone call. You're driving by someone's house. Even if you just pop in and say, hey, I was thinking of you. I'm not going to stay long, but I just wanted to see how you were doing. Oftentimes, the things that we think are just throwaway or small things that don't mean anything can make a huge difference in people's lives. Because we have no idea what they're going through. And oftentimes, it's that small gesture that can have such a big impact because the realization is that somebody cared. Somebody was thinking of me. Somebody did something to go out of their way to make sure. This word exhort here has the meaning of calling near or to invite, to comfort. We go back to all the things that we've covered to this point. To have courage, we need to have comfort, right? We need to understand that there's a purpose behind it, to have that clarity of mind. Let's go next to 1 Thessalonians 4. Consider all of this as a juxtaposition to yelling or threatening. Would you rather be yelled at and threatened, or would you rather be comforted and called near, exhorted in the right way? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, we read, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Even in terms of Scripture, even in terms of our spiritual calling, to remind each other why we're doing this and to encourage them. I know this is hard. I also know God is with you. He's not forsaken you. I know you can do this. For kids to thrive in a family, this is one of the important things, is to see value in them and to praise them in these things and to point them to things that in spite of them not mastering things off the bat, which nobody's going to do, that we encourage them to continue. Oh, that was such a great swing. Adjust your hands a little bit here and step into the plate a little bit. And then when they finally connect to praise them, the feeling that comes over somebody when they succeed and somebody acknowledges that is powerful. Comfort one another. If you look across the page, depending on your Bible, chapter 5, verse 11, he repeats a similar thought. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. So he's not correcting them. He's encouraging them to keep doing what they're doing to encourage each other, which is the whole point of what I'm doing today. I don't see this missing in this area, these congregations. I'm simply asking you to continue doing what you're doing. We can oftentimes think, even as to go back to this funeral from yesterday, that if I simply show up, there's not much to that. But I got a thank you from Gail, an email this morning. She wanted to thank everyone that came and showed up and supported her and the family during this time. I just talked to her briefly because there were so many people there. And you can think, well, why should I spend the time? But this is the point, isn't it? The small gesture to help people continue on through life, to deal with these things that we deal with. I pulled this quote out from an article I read some years ago. The fellow's name is Douglas Cowan. He's a PhD, and he wrote an article called Classic Parenting: Encouragement, Praise, Acceptance, and Responsibility. And I just have one short paragraph here. It says, encouragement comes when you focus on your child's assets and strengths in order to build his or her self-confidence. It comes from seeing the positive. Would you rather somebody focus on your negatives or your positives? On your sins or your strengths? On what you do bad or what you do good? To go back in time, some of you went through Spokesman's Club. A few of us went through Ambassador Club, which is the same model. But the Speaking Club. And one of the things that I still remember to this day in terms of evaluations, after someone gives a speech, you're given the responsibility to evaluate before the club how they did. And one of the things that I was told early on was that you give 3 positive points before you address 1 point to address. It's a good rule for life to praise someone 3 times before you say something that's going to have some sting to it. Because humanly, if you lead with the sting, we're not going to hear anything else. We've tuned out, and that's all we're going to remember. But it takes 3 positive things to overcome the negative. We can see this in children, to praise them properly, to encourage them, to build on their strengths. It's no different for us as adults. We're just big kids. We still want that validation. We still want the recognition when we do a good job, to see that someone's paying attention, that we're valued. Everyone needs encouragement because encouragement is such a pure form of positive feedback, especially when we can see and know that it's genuine. Because for individuals to be encouraged, especially with people that we know, it means that they know what we're doing, that they value what we're doing. We're calmed, we're strengthened, we're edified, all the things we've talked about. We see with clarity beyond or through the chaos that's around us. If we summarize what Dr. Cowan said, if I can paraphrase, simply catch them doing good. Praise the things that are doing good. Because you know what will happen? They'll want to replicate that behavior to get that praise again. So if we focus on the negative, what are we going to get? You're going to get the negative. Because no matter what it is, good or bad, that we get back, we want validation. And so if we're not going to get good validation, most people will still seek validation, even if it's in the wrong way. And it's sad to hear how many people have never received encouragement from their parents, in their workplace, in their life. And it's sad, as I mentioned in my introduction, that most of us have probably worked for those kind of bosses, where nothing was good enough, motivation was through threats, and yelling, and many things else. So in that introduction, I talked about the intangibles that make up the difference. How do we work in the intangibles on a spiritual level? The key, as we've touched on, is to work with people in their strengths, to go to what they value. And this can be something we need to learn even in families. You can't treat every child the same way, because they're all different. They have different temperaments, different personalities, different likes, different strengths, different weaknesses. My mom saw that in me. She taught, as a music teacher, she taught all of us, tried to teach all of us music. Well, all my other brothers picked up on it enough to play some instrument, piano or violin or saxophone, clarinet. Some of them played multiple. I could never grasp the concept of music. I don't know why. Rather than beat that horse, my mom paid for art lessons because she saw that's what I carried a sketchbook with me all the time when I was a kid. I drew all the time. She worked with my strength, and I responded to that. How do we do that in the church? Well, it's not hard to see them as valuable. Each person sitting here, each person that will hear this message, whether on the internet or recorded in some point in the future, each person is a child of God. Each person has a role in the family in the future. Each person has had the sacrifice of Christ made available to them. Do we see them as valuable? Do we give them the freedom to do the best job they can? I'm trying to think what military general it was. I'm blanking on it right now. I'm pulling it off the top of my head. But he basically said, when you give a job to somebody, don't tell them how to do it. Tell them what you want done. He says, they'll surprise you. If you dictate how it can be done, most people will find that hard to do because we're all different. But if you tell them what you want done, you'll find they'll do it in some really interesting and amazing ways. They might even do something you had not considered that will add value. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 next. When someone responds to God's calling, they enter into, in my estimation, the most exciting relationship they'll ever have, a relationship that leads ultimately to eternal life and all that God is offering. But our calling is not just for us. We don't stand as an island. We're part of a body. We're part of a family. We're to serve one another. And so in Galatians 6, verse 2, we read this. Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens." How do we do that? Can I go through a trial for you? There are times I wished I could. When you see someone in such pain and suffering, when they're dealing with such overwhelming things in life, there are times we wish we could take those things away from people. So how do we do this? Well, we exhort them. I'll give you insight into my role as a pastor. One of the biggest things I've found in terms of me being effective is to simply be there for people. And oftentimes, it's not counseling, it's mostly listening. Most people know what to do. They just need to say it out loud and to have somebody listen. We can be there to support one another, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. The things that we've read, this is how we bear one another's burdens. And notice, when we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love one another. The law is summed up in loving God and loving fellow man. That's the law. How do we show love? Love is not a noun, it's a verb. Right? We act on it. It's in the actions. And there's no one thing fits all. It's what the person needs. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Peter says a very similar thing in different wording. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, he says, "As each of you have received a gift, minister it to one another." What has God given you to encourage you? That's why God gives gifts. He gives us gifts to serve, but also to encourage us, to show us that he is working in us and through us. Your gift could be encouragement, like Barnabas, but maybe your gift is language. I'm thankful that as a church we have people that are gifted in languages, because I'm not. I could never serve in those areas. We have people that are gifted in all kinds of areas, and we don't talk about that a lot, but God has given these things to us, and whatever God has given to you, he says, minister it to one another. That word means serve. Serve one another with whatever God has given you, and by serving them, we encourage one another. I'm encouraged when I see you serve one another. And I hear these things. When people write cards and they call, and they'll call me and they'll say, I talked with so-and-so, and I can know what's going on. And I know that there are other people caring and taking care of things. When I see people serving in whatever's needed for the congregation. So serve these things. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies, and that all things God may be glorified. So encouragement is part of our calling. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Paul says, let us consider one another. This is paying attention to one another so that we know. There have been times I've been noted for the gifts that I give at times. People will say, well, how did you know I would like that? Mostly it comes down to listening. They've mentioned things in passing, whether it's hobbies they have or passions they have or something of value they've talked about. And so even to consider this in this way, let's consider one another. How could we encourage someone? What would mean something to another person in terms of encouragement? Depends on the person. But to consider, we have to think about them. But consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The really interesting thing about God's calling is it's not a zero-sum game. And if you don't know what that means, zero-sum game, think of a pie. You know, the old saying, you've got a pie and somebody says, oh, how many pieces do you want to cut? And they say, well, cut it in four. I don't think I can eat six. The pie doesn't change, does it? It's all the same. Well, with God's way of life, the pie grows. There's always more pie. So anything we do is not going to take away. It's going to add to what God is doing. As we encourage one another, as we edify one another, as we build one another up, as we share burdens, that all adds and it all grows. And it just gets better. That's the amazing thing about God's way of life. It just gets better. So he says, comfort each other with these things. I think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. While he was chained to a Roman soldier, how often he encouraged those congregations he wrote to. How many times he encouraged individuals. He says, I thank this person. I thank that person. He was probably under one of the most distressing circumstances you could ever face. He knew that if things didn't change, that he was going to die. And not a pleasant death. Because he was a Roman citizen, he wasn't crucified, he was beheaded. But he didn't consider himself a prisoner. He considered what God could still do through him. And so he wrote letters. He encouraged the brethren. He wrote letters to Timothy. He wrote letters to Titus to encourage them as young pastors. Here's what you need to know. Make sure you do these things. Look for individuals that have these attributes. He wasn't painting a false picture of everything is fine, everything's rosy, there are going to be no problems, but rather through what God was leading him through, what he would lead his people through, they could be encouraged. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. There are some people, if you have really good friends and you know them well, there are things that you can say to them that you couldn't say to anybody else. They wouldn't understand the context. They wouldn't have the history. It would be too sharp from their perspective. It would hurt. Well, you need to know those things, to be kindly affectioned. I'm finding my thought here. Be kindly affectioned, in honor, giving preference to one another. Encouragement means validating someone, to recognize what they did. One of the adages in marketing and business is that a good leader, a good manager, when the group is praised, he will acknowledge the group. So if I was a team leader and my boss came to me and said, you guys, your group did an awesome job, I would step back and I would point to the group and said, these guys did it all. They stepped up. This person did this and this person did that. Consequently, on the flip side, if my boss came to me and said, you guys blew it, what went wrong? A good leader would say, I failed them. It was my fault. That's encouraging. People will respond to that because they know the manager has their back. And it's no different with God. Be kindly affectioned. Let's look at 1 John 4 next. This goes back to what we touched on earlier. What is the summation of the law? John was known as the apostle of love. He saw this, it seems, clearer than any of the other apostles, and he talked extensively about it. And in 1 John 4, verse 11, he says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And as we should be encouraged with what God does with us, do you see God's hand in your life? Now, without being too flippant about it, I see God's hand in my life every time I drive on the highway. It's amazing how distracted people are. And it's amazing that there aren't more accidents than there are. And I don't take that for granted. I thank God for that protection. But as God loves us, do we then show that love, that same love, to others, to each other? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 next, as we begin to wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about these diversities of gifts. And one of the things that God had done for the congregation at Corinth, because to use our language, they didn't grow up in church. They had no history with Scripture. And so this was all new to them, as it was for some of us here. And so he gave them gifts, but they were misusing those gifts. Rather than serving one another, rather than edifying and encouraging one another with these gifts, it became points of pride. You're not as good because you don't have the gift I have. And so 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, he talks about these diversities. There are diversities of gifts, but of the same Spirit. Do we have the same love for everybody? Now, that does not mean that we interact with everybody the same way. As my mom learned about me, she could have tried to push music down my throat, and I probably would have resisted it even harder. But I had no doubt that she loved me. Notice verse 25. There should be no schism, that what we should do, this edification, this love in practice, should show that there's no division in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. Again, we're going to gravitate towards the things that we're good at. But the wonderful thing about a family is that we all don't have to do the same thing. Roxanne cooks, I clean up. I'm happy to do it because she cooks way better than I do. And so to the point then, last scripture, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Do not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Don't look at each other and figure this is a zero-sum game. If God has given you X blessing, that means I don't get a blessing. That's not the way this works. If I encourage somebody, that doesn't mean that I don't get encouragement. Because if we're all striving to do that, it doesn't end. It all just builds, as I said. But they measuring themselves by themselves, compare themselves among themselves, they're not wise. We have Proverbs 25:11 that says, A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. I mean, you can picture that in your mind. A bowl of silver with gold apples. What does that mean? The commentaries are not sure how to explain that simile because the Hebrew can be a little vague. But I think Solomon repeated this thought in Proverbs 15:23 when he wrote, "A word spoken in due season, how good it is." We read earlier, not to withhold good. The right word at the right time. Have you ever prayed and asked God to help you encourage someone? There have been times that I've done it, especially in stressful situations, like a funeral, or like a serious counseling, or even if I just don't know what's going on. And there can be times where I can say something, and afterwards it's like, that was probably one of the stupidest things I could ever say. But then to find out later, they'll come back at another point in time in a conversation, and they'll say, that's exactly what I wanted or needed to hear. A word spoken in due season. Don't withhold encouragement. So lastly then, what are some practical ways we can encourage one another? Well, these are all simple things. We've touched on many of these points, but to sort of put them in context and summarize here, look for the opportunities. And they don't have to be big opportunities. In fact, we'll find more small opportunities. And the amazing thing is that the small ones add up to the big things. Look for the opportunities to tell individuals through word and action that you're proud of them. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your faithfulness. I've said that to some of you in the letters that I write for your baptism anniversaries. It's not easy to look back on a life of someone that's done 20, 30, 40, 50 years in some cases of being faithful to God. Thank you. Because that's a good example. I looked to those people when I was young to know that this is all worth it. Another simple thing is simply smile at people. It's amazing how contagious a smile is. But also knows that they're appreciated. Sends the message, they're appreciated. Catch them, as I mentioned earlier, catch them doing good. Not only is it an excellent way to reinforce the appropriate behavior, but it makes them feel validated. And don't overlook the opportunities to simply give someone a pat on the back. Along this line, there's a quote from Will Rogers. And he simply said, "We can't all be heroes because someone has to sit on the curb and clap as they go by." We all have a purpose. We can all contribute. I have a theory that if this single trait of encouragement was practiced in the world, truly practiced, that most, if not all, of our social problems, the strife and rancor that's in the politics and the business and in life in general, the stress in life and families and everything else, all of that would almost virtually go away. Because we would be completely shifted in our thinking from focusing on the bad and the hard and the trouble to the positives. And the reason I think that, even beyond that, is simply that encouragement is a form of love. It's giving to someone something of value. It's an expression of outgoing concern, and if more concern was expressed and acted on by us towards others, we would work together better, we would have fewer disagreements, and have a peace to overlook so many of the minor things that really don't mean anything. While this may not be very likely in the world around us, it is a responsibility that we have. Have you seen God's encouragement for you in this past week, past month, past year? And what will you do to help encourage someone in this coming week?